Okay. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, so I know I'm a very soft speaker, so I'll try to... I should probably use the voice I use for my son. That would probably help. So, welcome back from break. I'm realizing that God is so funny. Sue calls you in the summer and asks you to do this, and so Monday night at 1 a.m, I'm still writing. But what I realized is that God's timing is perfect. So for me to do this talk right after Easter is really a blessing. So I thought what we would start to do would just be just a brief recap where we left off when Lois spoke before the break. And so that was in chapter 4. And in that chapter, we saw Esther faced with a serious dilemma. Haman is plotting to kill all the Jewish people. Mordecai, who is Esther's father figure, tells Esther she must approach the king and reveal her Jewish heritage in an effort to save everyone. But approaching the king without being summoned was against the law and punishable by death if the king did not choose to receive you. We see Esther decide that she must take a leap of faith. She asks Mordecai to enlist others to fast for 3 days while she and her attendants do the same, saying, "When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So today we pick up in Esther 5. The chapter focuses on Esther, King Xerxes, and Haman. At first glance, it seems like this chapter, like the whole book, is a tale of heroes and villains. It's written in a way that keeps the reader in suspense concerning who might win in the end. But there's so much more here than meets the eye. It's a chapter that holds the potential for tragedy while maintaining an underlying spirit of hope. It doesn't discuss faith, yet we find it there. One of my favorite verses touches on this. It's Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." So when I thought about how to present this chapter, I went back and forth about doing a character sketch of Esther, a character sketch of Haman, and then discussing what we might learn from each of them in our faith journey. How are we like them? How are we not like them? And the problem that I had with this is that it's very difficult to assess Esther's character without guessing her motivations. We don't get her direct thoughts, so they're open to interpretation. Meanwhile, Haman gives us so much insight into his character, and I didn't want to spend more of the talk dwelling on Haman's character. But after studying Daniel and Lamentations, and then researching and praying to do this talk, I realized that it's important to dwell on Haman, because believe it or not, we share some of his struggles, and there's a lot that we can learn. Chapter 5 may end with Haman looking victorious, but that is not how the story ultimately ends. And like the book of Esther, our modern day story doesn't end with the things that are prevalent in our society. Things like suicide bombings, refugees fleeing in fear, political candidates verbally attacking one another and their families. It also doesn't end with the sins that we struggle with over and over, or with other sins against us. Our story ends with Jesus. So let's take a look at Esther's character as best we can. Then we'll talk about Haman, and along the way, we'll talk about how we can apply what we see here to our lives. We'll also look at how God uses unexpected reversals as he reveals his plans for his kingdom and its people. And we'll end with the hope that is Jesus. As we begin, Esther is in the third day of her fast when she prepares to enter the king's court. She dresses in her royal robes and enters the hall. We don't know what Esther's thoughts were at that moment, but we can surmise that there's fear and apprehension. We know that she had prepared herself by fasting and praying, even though the text doesn't explicitly say that she prays. Fasting is a spiritual discipline that goes hand in hand with praying. The motivation behind fasting is to sharpen our focus on God, so prayer becomes more powerful. I have some families from this church that our family meets with regularly for fellowship and prayer. And as a group, a few years ago, we decided to fast and pray for one day about a specific issue. I remember being hungry, serving as a reminder for me to pray. So when I would normally have sat down to eat, instead, I would sit and have a glass of water and pray. And throughout the day, whenever my stomach growled or whenever I was feeling particularly hungry, it was a reminder that I needed to pray. It just kept drawing my focus back to God. So from that experience, I can say that fasting did help me to focus and feel nearer. And so I was reading this, I was thinking, hopefully whatever mix of thoughts and feelings Esther had at that time, I hope that they included a feeling of God's presence or nearness. So at this point in the text, the king sees Esther, and he receives her by extending his royal golden scepter. The custom was for the subject to touch the king's scepter, which Esther does. One of the commentators I read, Karen Jobe, stated that the threat of death was extremely real and would have been immediate. Jobe points to archaeological findings from the Persian city of Persepolis that depict a Persian king seated on his throne with his scepter. Directly behind him stand a royal bow bearer and a royal axe bearer. I'm guessing the axe bearer would take care of anyone the king did not want to see. But this day, Esther was delivered from harm, and any fear for this initial meeting was turned into relief. It's important to note here that Esther was obedient, but fasting and praying did not earn her this outcome of events. God is a big picture God. We, like Esther, are called to be obedient, but that is no guarantee that things will turn out the way we want or the way we think they should. God has purpose in everything, and it was part of his plan to use Esther to save his people. At this point, the king asks, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given to you." Now, this was just an expression of speech the king used. He was not offering Esther half the kingdom, but this terminology meant he was very open to granting whatever her request would be. Here, Esther has a plan to, of all things, invite the king and Haman to a banquet, which she has already planned, when she is likely extremely hungry in the third day of her fast. But she has difficult subject matter to discuss, so planning a banquet would be the modern-day equivalent of inviting someone to dinner when you want to have a conversation about something very serious. The approach is very important so that the other person, in this case, King Xerxes, will be receptive. One of the commentators, Deborah Reed, also suggests that Esther is flattering the king, stating, "In chapter 1, Xerxes had to put on a banquet to applaud himself as a means of self-honoring. Esther here offers him the more meaningful honor that comes by other people's recognition. Nothing works as well as pandering to Xerxes' ego, and Xerxes consents immediately. He gives instructions for Haman to come right away, which is the first time Haman comes under the authority of Esther's wishes." So here we see a turning point for Esther. We see her step forward with a plan that will hopefully save her life and the lives of all the Jewish people. We see her taking action where prior to this we saw a very passive and compliant Esther who was obedient to Mordecai and did as those in the king's court told her. As one of the commentators puts it, the whole flow of events portrays Esther as a wise woman who is adequately prepared for the challenges of what is to come. Proverbs 13, verse 16 says, "Wise people think before they act. Fools don't and even brag about their foolishness." We'll talk about the last part of that verse when we get to Haman. So to what do we attribute this change in Esther? We know Esther has spent time in prayer and fasting. We know that she's aware through conversations with Mordecai that she could be part of God's plan to save his people. Her spiritual preparation has led her to step out in faith and trust, and we see a new Esther emerging. And there's a lesson here for us. Instead of trying to solve problems on our own, we need to spend time with the Lord. We need to hear him. As Lois stated in her talk the last time we met, we need to enlist others to pray for us, and we could be open to the spiritual discipline of fasting. Before I began working on this passage, I was sharing a burden with a friend, and she said, "I'll pray for you. Maybe you should ask other people to pray and consider fasting." And at the time, I said, "Yeah, I should," and I didn't. And then I dove into Esther 5, and here it is in black and white. Esther has a burden. Esther fasts. She gets others to fast as well. She prepares herself spiritually. But granted, my burden is not on the scale of Esther's, but I'm pretty sure this is God's way of nudging me and saying, spend time focusing on me and I will direct you. Trust me and my plan. In terms of application, do you feel God nudging you to step out in faith on something? Or are you carrying a burden that's weighing on you? Are you fearful about something? Ask others to pray specifically and consider fasting and praying about that particular thing. And I just have to share, as I was driving here, I pulled behind a car that had written on the back window, please pray for my husband Matt. Which I thought was really interesting in terms of, you know, normally I would ask people I know to pray for me, but the idea of just having prayer be out there, and I thought, okay, I need to share this. This seems like it's a God thing. So be out there with your prayer. So that's prayer and fasting. So the next thing I want to talk about was transforming. We see Esther transforming as we study this book. We see confidence and wisdom in how she engages the king. Oh, and I also just want to say that I did pray for Matt when I saw that. So we see a spiritual maturity as she moves toward owning her Jewish heritage. In what ways do you see God transforming you or someone you know? Do you see growth in how well you are loving your family? Have you grown in fruits of the Spirit, such as having more patience while waiting in line at a store, or patience with family members? Do you feel the Spirit prompting you to listen more and talk less? Or maybe you feel more joyful because you are resting in your identity as God's daughter. If you're not sure, consider looking back a few years and ask God to show you how He has been transforming you. Sometimes our focus is too narrow and we don't see any change. But when we widen our view over time, we can see where God has been working. Other attributes we see in Esther are patience and discernment. As she's sitting at the banquet with the king and Haman, the king asks again what her request is. We don't know why Esther delays, but instead of addressing Haman's plot against the Jews, she invites the king and Haman to another banquet the following day. She carefully lays the groundwork for the upcoming conversation by letting the king know she will let him know her request at that time. But first she asks the king to come to the banquet if it pleases him to grant her petition and fulfill her request. The wording reads as if he agrees to come to the banquet, then he will also grant her request when she reveals it. So, just when we think we'll find out how Xerxes reacts to her request, the storyline changes. We're left to wait for chapter 6 to find out if he will honor her request at the second banquet. The text now shifts its focus to Haman. Verse 9 begins, Haman went out that day happy in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. I should probably say that Haman went out that day directly from the banquet. So that quickly he went from high spirits to rage. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 9 says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. And what drives Haman's foolish anger? Pride. Haman is very focused on himself and his image, so he was feeling pretty important coming from a banquet where he was the only one invited to dine with the king and the queen. But all the happiness drained out of him at the sight of Mordecai. Merriam-Webster defines pride as a feeling that you are more important or better than other people. Mordecai was the reminder to Haman that he was not more important, and it fills him with rage. So have you ever had an abrupt shift in how you're feeling? Maybe it wasn't rage, but maybe it was disappointment, but the result was a sharp downward slip in mood. And this is something that occurred. And by something, I mean something that exposes your pride or your selfishness, and it causes you to just dip. So I'll share with you that in my early years of marriage, I was not a follower of Christ. I was pretty busy just checking things off my life to-do list that I thought would build a happy life. And these are not bad things. It's just that I really thought that these were the things that I needed to cling to for my identity. So, you know, one was having a good job, getting married, getting a new car, getting a house. you know, and it just builds. You just feel like, okay, I have that, and I'm still not happy, so now what else do I want? And we were married about a year or two, so we decided that we wanted to start a family. And so we thought we would try, and month one, pregnancy test was negative. Month two, negative. Month three, negative. Month four, I'm not going to keep going, but it was a while. And at the same time, I had two close friends who also were trying to have babies, and they both got pregnant within 1 to 2 months of trying. And that was a problem for me. I had a very hard time being happy for them because I couldn't see beyond myself and what I wanted. And so jealousy just seeped in, and it filled me. And suddenly, none of the other things I had sufficed. Just like Haman was filled with joy, I was filled with jealousy. Until I got pregnant, I couldn't be happy. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Without Jesus, I was just like Haman, clinging to superficial things to make myself feel important, defining my identity in them. I was unable to experience joy in what I had because I was so focused on the next thing." So as we continue to look at the passage, in verse 10, it says, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home." And when I read that, I thought, wow, that's pretty amazing that he could restrain himself. He doesn't seem to have a whole lot of self-control. But then as I was reading, I thought, you know, probably part of that was also pride. We don't always show what's going on in here. We have to keep a calm exterior. And so does that sound familiar to you? Don't we all have a different public persona to protect our image? And one of the, I was trying to come up with examples for this, and the only example I could come up with was the car, because you're kind of in public, but you're kind of not. And so sometimes, I don't know, you yell at someone, or you beep, or you... Anyway. So back to Haman. So Haman is, you know, he's very distraught about this disrespect from Mordecai. So he goes home. He calls together his friends and his wife to brag about his wealth, his many sons, and the honors the king bestowed on him. And these were all things that his wife and his family would have already known. So he really needs to seem to try to elevate himself after being deflated by Mordecai. I found it sad that even with those closest to him, Haman is so insecure that he still needs to try to make himself seem important. But even all these things he talks about, plus being the only person invited to Esther's second banquet, isn't quite enough, as he states in verse 13, "But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." And that is what pride does. It takes away our ability to be satisfied and to be grateful. Tim Keller puts it this way: "Pride gets no real pleasure out of having something. It only gets pleasure out of having more than someone else. And the reality is, the things of this world will never be enough. They will never satisfy." So, what are you looking to satisfy you? Is it your job? Is it finances? Is it finding a spouse? Having a child? Social status? Approval from others? If you're putting your hope in or getting your value from these things, you will never be content. Now, Haman's pride is pretty overt, but pride can be very subtle. I had to think about what pride really looked like in my life. And I found this essay by Jonathan Edwards on undetected pride. And this is a paraphrase, so I'll give you his titles, and then I made up some subtitles. So number one is fault finding. My subtitle is, "I'm pretty sure I'm better than you." We filter out the evil we see in ourselves and filter out God's goodness in others. It makes us feel pretty good about ourselves. Number two, a harsh spirit, which I call, "Why can't you just do it my way? My way is way better." We are easily irritated or frustrated with others and can be quick to judge. Number three, superficiality. "See, I have it all together, at least on the outside." We tend to fight the sins that have an impact on how others see us and make peace with the ones that no one sees. Defensiveness. I call this, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. We are quick to defend if criticized or attacked. We don't take criticism well. Presumption before God, also known as, sometimes I don't know how to pray. Approaching God with humility and assurance in Christ. Humility as in reverence, and assurance as in knowing that God's grace is greater than our sins. And I get caught up here in the assurance of God's grace, because I often go to him feeling guilty about my sin patterns. But as I was reading, I realized that when I focus on that, I'm not focusing on the work that Jesus did for me. Number 6, desperation for attention. Also known as, yoo-hoo, look at me, and like me. This can look different ways. It can be boasting like Haman, seeking things like job title or seeking to get good grades or anything for approval of others. Being unable to say no because we need to be needed. Number 7, neglecting others. Also known as, so what do I get out of this relationship? Pride prefers some people over others. It honors those who the world deems worthy of honor, giving more weight to their words or their wants or needs. We consciously or unconsciously pass over the weak, the inconvenient, and the unattractive because they don't seem to offer us much. As I read through this list, it was eye-opening because I struggled with some of these but hadn't realized the full connection to pride. But God knows my heart. In Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24 say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And this is a good verse because pride is so subtle and sneaky, and I think sometimes we just don't even realize we're being prideful. And so just ask God to search you, and he'll show you. God knows the work that needs to be done to fix our hearts. And I'll just say often, in my impatience, I often wish that my heart repair could occur quickly, but God is more concerned with a thorough repair than a quick fix. That's not how God works. That's how man works. So as we look back at the last section in this chapter, we see Haman getting some quick fix advice from his friends and his wife, Zeresh. They advise him to build a gallows 75 feet high and have Mordecai hanged the next morning. Haman assumes, since he's in such good standing with the king, that this shouldn't be a problem. Then, Zeresh says, then go happily to the banquet with the king. It sounds very callous. It's also not thought out. It's thrown out as a matter-of-fact suggestion. What a sharp contrast we see here between all the preparation and planning that Esther has put into her petition in order to save people. Again, Proverbs 13, verse 16 says, wise people think before they act, fools don't, and even brag about their foolishness. And we just see this in Haman. The text here makes it look like Zeresh suggests hanging Mordecai, and Haman takes no time to think about it. It's so matter of fact, they could be talking about what to have for dinner, yet they're talking about killing someone. When I read this last section over several times, with Haman talking to his friends and his wife, one thing that resonated with me was that I am often quick to ask advice from people instead of praying about it. Haman didn't believe in God, so he didn't even have a good support system. But I do. I think the similarity lies in that sometimes I just want someone to commiserate with me. I want them to just agree with me. I want a quick and distinct answer. And none of those are guaranteed with God. God doesn't answer prayer on demand, and he may not answer the way I expect. But he will answer in the way that is ultimately best for me, according to his purposes. So we leave Haman here at the end of chapter 5, delighting in Zeresh's plan, expecting to hang Mordecai in the morning, then go happily to Esther's second banquet. But God has a different plan in mind. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, in chapter 6, we'll see how Haman's pride is dealt with. Lastly, let's take a look at some of the unlikely reversals that God has orchestrated behind the scenes. The most obvious is Esther herself, We've touched on how she's transformed from a passive girl just trying to survive in the king's palace to a mature queen ready to embrace death to save her people. In the beginning of the book, her predicament seemed hopeless, a young virgin forced to become part of the king's harem. But then she became a source of hope. She's the central figure of God's plan to save the Jewish people at this time. In this chapter, we also see a reversal in power. Initially, Haman has the king's favor, and he comes from a heritage that has always battled against the Jews. So he is given the power to issue a decree to have all the Jewish people killed. Then Esther, of Jewish descent, seeks the king's favor. And we see Haman being summoned to a banquet by King Xerxes at Esther's request. There's a hint of a shift in power here as we wait to see Esther reveal her request to the king. In the next few chapters in Esther, we'll see more significant reversals. Throughout the Bible, God has used unlikely people and unlikely reversals to reveal his plans. I find this significant because there is always hope, even when things look hopeless. Whether we see it or not, God is here and he is in control. In the beginning of this talk, I mentioned some hard things that are happening in our world. Sometimes it looks hopeless on the surface, but when we spend time reading God's words, we see things aren't static. God is always at work, and it is often in unlikely ways. On Good Friday, things looked completely hopeless, but God was working on the most wonderful, unimaginably hopeful reversal. His innocent son would die in our place for all of our sins. He is our Savior and the ultimate hero. He would sacrifice himself willingly because he loves me and he loves you. And because of that love, we are free to share the hope we have in Jesus with those who don't have any. So I'll end with a quote from Sinclair Ferguson describing Jesus as the true and better Esther who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one. Who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus didn't just say, if I perish, I perish. But when I perish for them. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we praise you for your mighty and loving and unfathomable ways. There are no words to describe what you did for us when you planned to give your one and only son over to suffer and die in our place. No one on this earth could imagine such a mind-boggling act of love. We thank you for your words in this chapter of Esther. I'm particularly thankful for the timing of our study of Daniel, Lamentations, and Esther. Your timing is always perfect, as they remind us that though there is trouble in this world, you are here allowing events and intervening for your divine purposes. I pray that you would help us to recognize those areas where we let pride reign and that we would allow the Holy Spirit to make us more humble, like your son Jesus. Lastly, I pray for another great reversal, where more people will come to know you and are transformed, and that the light of your kingdom would grow ever brighter in our midst. I thank you for being with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.